Good morning. Did you enjoy the light show last night? That was interesting, wasn't it? We had hours and hours of thunder and lightning with no rain. Then all of a sudden we had rain. It's about that time. Now, you all don't, I don't know, maybe you still have it in you. I know I do. I just can't help this. But because I was associated and have been associated with academia and schools and systems and ebbs and flows of school systems for so long, there's just something about like mid-August to late August. It's like this is when the world starts. I mean, everything else, you know, is good and fine, but there's just something different about late summer and into fall. It's like, okay, now we're really getting going. So I don't know if you have that feeling or not. And to kind of segue into where we're going to be going for the next grouping of 9:30 teachings. What I want to focus on is what was the whole message of that commercial there for backpacks made by L.L. Bean? Built to last, right? Okay. We are going to be talking about one of those letters written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had a hand in beginning and that began with somewhat of, I'm not going to call it chaos, but it was a little chaos, okay? It wasn't an easy start, we'll just say that. Okay, started out like a lot of churches that he started, in that he went into the town and he preached in the synagogue, and he lived amongst the people, and he stayed there a little while. He was supported by a couple of other churches when he, you know, while he was there, and we have evidence of that as written in other letters that he communicated, and in also in Acts. And when he left to go to Corinth, he left some people here and there in some of the towns that he had been at to start churches. Happened to leave, I believe it was Timothy, in this town when he left. And what we're going to see is a letter that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica that was in response to this report that he had gotten back. So I want to go over a little bit of background on this, not much. I mean, really just a thimbleful. And then we will launch out into what he wrote to them. So we're going to be talking about 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be talking about a church that's built to last. Everything that he said to them can apply to us. Because we have the same questions, same problems, same issues. It's just we get the modern version, the up-to-date version, the latest version. But just like Solomon said, there's very little new under the sun. So it speaks to us as well. So let's look a little bit at the background. Next slide, John. First of all, this letter was written to a thriving but young church in a multicultural community. Thessalonica was on the western side of Macedonia. There is a long road that goes from the east to the west in Macedonia. Very famous road. I'm not even going to use the name because it won't really matter. But it was a big trade route that was traveled. And chances are, from one town to the next, Paul and his buddies traveled along that route. And when they got to the west end of that route, was this town called Thessalonica. It was a big trade town. It was positioned perfectly. So it had a lot of people from the east and from the west together that came there and met to do business. Had a lot of different cultures involved. Not only had the Jewish culture got there, and there was a synagogue that was established there, but then there was also a lot of Greeks and a lot of other cultures. They're all around that town, and they all meshed there. So whenever he landed there and started this congregation, like I said, he started by going to the synagogue because he always went to the Jews first. He always did. And he preached there. But what happened when he preached there in that synagogue in Thessalonica was the Greeks, the ones who were not Jewish or Hebrew in their ethnicity nor religion, were the ones, they may have been God-fearers, they were attracted to the idea of one true God. So they were around the synagogue. And whenever he went to preach in the synagogue, they're the ones that latched a hold to this good news that he was preaching. It's not to say that none of the Hebrews did, none of the Jews did, but it was the Greeks that really did. And every time that happened in the history of the New Testament, what happened? The Jews got mad because it was the Greeks who were overwhelmingly responding. Those who were not Jewish by religion, Hebrew by ethnicity. And they got jealous. That's the best way. Now, I'm going to say they got jealous. That's just the word that I'm putting out there to say what the reaction was. It could have been a lot of other feelings, a lot of other thoughts, but that's one word to describe what happened. But this church started amidst controversy because what the Jews did was they went and they grabbed the guy who was the homeowner that Paul had used as his kind of home-based teaching place, a guy named Jason. So what happened was Paul and his guys got out of town, but the Jews in the synagogue, because they were still riled up, they took Jason before the town leaders. Said a lot of things about him, like they always do whenever, you know, you got to find some reason to point fingers to get rid of people. They ended up letting Jason go eventually. But Paul went on his way, and then from what we know, he probably came back here and there, but he didn't camp out like he did that first time. That's how the church started. In the midst of this thriving place where people were coming and going and cultures were meeting. And yes, there was a synagogue that was the ground zero for what he was doing. That's who he was writing to. Point two. It was written about 50 AD. Church was started sometime probably in 47, 48. And then by the time he's gone and finished his first missionary journey and he started his second, and then he goes to Corinth and stays there for a while. He was there for 18 months, as best we know. During that time, he wrote this letter. So circa 50 AD. Third point. It was written by Paul, and it was written not in response to some other letter that had been communicated to him, but to actually Timothy's experience with those believers in that new church, in that multicultural context. There were all kinds of things that were good about what was going on there. But they also had questions and they also had rough spots. Timothy was able to come back to Corinth, report to Paul, and basically in their conversations, Paul said, "Oh, I've got to deal with this. I need to write them and address some of the things that you're sharing with me." That's the best that we can figure it. Because there is no record of them actually having he didn't say, "You wrote me this letter and I'm responding to it." And we know that Timothy did spend time with Paul after he had been there in Thessalonica. So, got the groundwork, background, understand where we are, why we are, where we're going. You ready to launch? All right. Let's look at how he starts. Very common. Starts a lot of his letters this way. Yep, go back, John. There you go. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So that's who's camped out here in Corinth. These three guys who've been taking these missionary journeys, at times split up, at times come back together. But here they are, they're kind of having an elder powwow about what's been going on in these churches that they had started. And he says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now we just kind of blow over sometimes these introductions. We go right past them. And we don't think about what's being said. What is the word? And we also forget the context. See, we think 2014 and we don't think 50 AD. Okay? The word that we translate church, what's the word that we, do you know the Greek word? Do you remember the Greek word that we, it was actually probably in that place there? Ekklesia. Okay? And ekklesia means what? Called out ones. Okay? Now, to us, we don't think about that as being significant, really. But think about it in this context. You were in a multicultural context where you went from 0 to 60. You went from no gathering of the believers to a gathering of the believers. And it has grown. It is also multi-ethnic, multi, you could call it multi-religious if you put the, you know, make it Judeo and Christian in terms of its makeup. So as you think about that, these are the people who are called together for this purpose. It's not a lot of other people. It's not a lot of other groups gathered together. It's the group that's gathered together in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does you think Paul puts those two things there? Why does he say God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ right there together? What does that say? Insinuate. Assume. What made the scribes and Pharisees madder than hornets whenever Jesus was around? He claimed to be equal with God. What is Paul doing here? He's slapping them together, isn't he? He's saying these two together are a reality. They are in unity. They are together. And these people who are called out from inside this multicultural background to worship the living God, he's saying, you can't separate Jesus from the Father. You can't do it. You're called out to serve this God who has revealed Himself and who has revealed Himself through His Son. And that's why these people are gathered together. That's who He's writing to. Those people who are called out to submit themselves to this God and to the Son that He has sent. And yes, there is significance in the fact that He did use the word, the Greek word we see here, because it was written in Greek, Christos, but it was Messiah. You can come up with a Hebrew version of that word, but it's that person. He's not leaving any doubts about which one He's talking about. Okay, you good with this? There's a lot more there. Then He uses these terms. You see them a lot of times as He opens His letters. Grace and peace to you. Now, lest we just kind of skirt the issue, there's some importance in those words. The word grace is in Greek is C-H, we transliterate, C-H-A-R-I-S. Okay? Charis. But the word greeting is C-H-A-R-E-I-N. It's a play on the word. They have the same root. So to say grace and peace in a greeting somewhat has an interesting little twist to it. Then He says peace. Now the words there are significant. Think about grace, okay? Everybody, He's saying, who is called out in Thessalonica for this purpose of being submitted to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they've experienced grace, right? Right? Okay? Now, you only get that once. Okay. No, you get it every day, right? Okay? Because last day I lived, which was yesterday, I did some things I shouldn't have done, thought things I shouldn't have thought, whatever, okay? And I need grace. And you need grace. So for Him to say grace, it's like, okay, and another one. Here's more. Here you go. So you can never say that you and I can ever receive too much grace. What about that other word, peace? In Greek, it's irene. But why is that word significant that he would use it in this greeting? What is the greeting that most Jews use? Shalom. Okay? It's the same word, folks. Okay? Grace. Grace, which is specifically, strongly, uniquely a part of the Gentile understanding of the good news. And peace, which is a part of the long heritage of the Jewish understanding of the relationship with God. Those two are together here. Grace and peace. And that's part of it. Now, what does shalom mean? Peace of God. Okay. There's more nuances that I want to explore. Because it's not just absence of conflict. Do you know the nuances? Okay. Which is, if you were to put one word to peace that passes all understanding, what's one word you might use to equate with that? Paul talked about it a lot when he described all the stuff that he went through. Yes, Terry, thank you very much. Contentment. Okay, not settling for second best, but being content with what God provides. That's peace. It's also wholeness. Feeling, it's a sense of not feeling a lack. And in fact, in New Testament, you'll see Paul describing his relationship with God, especially in Philippians, I think. There's an expression where he says, I lack nothing in Christ Jesus. There is no lack. Here's my questions. Looking at just this little introduction. Why does a church built to last need grace? Why does a church that is built to last need grace? Because there's people like me, okay, who's a part of us. We all need grace. We all depend on grace, don't we? In fact, sometimes we assume a whole lot or presume a whole lot on grace. Why does a church that's built to last need peace, wholeness, and contentment? Now listen, don't use that word contentment to check out on God's purpose for His people. That's not what it's about. It's a matter of being satisfied with what God provides. Give us this day our daily bread. Why does a church that's built to last need those? Need that gift. Okay? We live in a context sort of like Thessalonica, don't we? Where there's a little turmoil all the time. No matter what we deal with, no matter what we face, hard things included, there is something in that if we believe Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to them who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Even the yucky stuff and the unwanted stuff. Many of you didn't remain single as long as I did. I was single till I was 30. And living, I mean, some of you did, I'm not. But the issue is this, okay, this is what I'm saying, is that you have to learn in that context that you're not half of whatever God wants you to be when you're single. You are all of what God wants you to be when you're single. And that you don't have to have somebody else to make you more than God wants you to be. Now, having said that, all the rest is wonderful, because there's no doubt that Regina has helped to knock off a lot of my rough edges. And call me to the carpet on stupid things that I've done. But guess what? I've also been able to help her understand that she's not always right. No, not today. I'm being real brave, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Oh, I'm sure you will. That's fine. The idea is that we have to be comfortable with who God has made us, and we have to be fine with the fact that we are who God wants us to be, and we're not lacking or missing anything. Or you get what I'm saying? You have to be, you know, I had to be house trained on my own first, right? Because the problem is, if I wasn't house trained, then whenever Regina and I met, it would have been a lot messier. Pretty messy right now as it is. You understand what I mean when I say that, do you not? It is very definitely a word picture. So here we are. We need to be a people who experience and accept and welcome and walk in and share grace with one another and experience it together. We also have to be a people who are okay with what God has given us for the day, and not always feeling like we have to strive in our spirits. Does that make sense? And that to be a church that's built to last, those are very important. And every time Paul says that, I have a feeling that he's trying to remind them that these are very important foundational things for a church that's built to last. So it's at the beginning of this letter too. Okay. See, I made a whole paragraph out of two little words. All right. So let's launch and see what he says. At first, he talks real nice. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Can you, whenever you're honest, say that you are thankful for imperfect people? Because the truth is, as you look at this letter, there were people that Paul said, I've really got to straighten them out. But he's saying from the beginning that even those folks, he always thanks God for them, and he doesn't leave any one of them out. And he mentions them in his prayers. So, back to the question. Can we be thankful for imperfect people? You see why he said grace and peace first? You can be thankful when you're not around them. Well, the reality is, wouldn't we then not be thankful for anyone? He said, we always thank God for all of you. And that's something that we have got to cultivate if we're going to build an ecclesia, a group of called out ones in God the Father and the Son. We have got to cultivate that ability to be thankful for even the sand that gets in the oyster and causes the pearl, mentioning you in our prayers. So what do we learn about praying and how we should pray from that one little statement? Prayer is messy. Why is it messy? Okay, prayer is messy because you have to put your focus and your attention on other people's needs, other people's concerns, and okay. Why else is it messy? Sometimes we don't have any idea. So what's the answer to that? God's will. We don't know God's will, but we want to pray God's will. So what do we do? If it's really that important, what should we do? Pray and wait. Okay, I like the word wait. What else do we do while we're waiting? Okay, talk to the people you're praying with. Okay, be gracious. Listen. Listen. And listen some more. I think one of the weaknesses is our got to have it now. Need to hear it now. We don't have the capacity to contemplate like people used to because we're so distracted by all the devices and all the technology and all the pace of our life. We don't sit in a place oftentimes where we can really listen to God. Listen for His voice. We don't give Him time, and we don't give Him focus. And so many times I think we don't know what we ought to pray because we aren't listening, because it's not convenient, because God doesn't do it, doesn't tell us what we want to know on our schedule. I'm guilty of that. So many times I will piously say, well, we'll just pray God's will. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying God's will, But what I'm saying is, it's a cop-out many times to say that. Because we just don't want to do the work of listening. All right. Verse 3. We're just ripping through this. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, he tied the Father and the Son together. The statement begins with the Father and it ends with the Son. Did you notice that? So what are the three core motivations that Paul mentions here for work, labor, and endurance for these believers? Did you pick it up? What are the three motivations? Faith, hope, and love. Where does that come from? Or where do you see that echoed elsewhere? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, okay? Faith and hope. Huh? Yeah, Schoolhouse Rock. There you go. So we continually remember before God, so as we're laid out praying for you, as we are thankful for you all, and we are mentioning you in our prayers, as we are doing that, we continually remember before God your work that was produced by faith, your labor that was produced by love, and your endurance that was inspired by hope. And all those things exist because of Jesus. You don't have those things without Jesus. All right, so faith, hope, and love. So what do we learn from that commendation, from what he said about when he lays out and prays before God on their behalf? And these things are the things that he remembers and thinks of. What do we learn about a church that's built to last? Okay? Not just doing stuff, okay? It's not out of a package. It's not out of a program. It's not out of an organizational structure. It's out of faith and love and hope. Labor prompted by love. One of our little catchy phrases we've always used is being before doing. Faith produced work. Love produced labor. Hope produced endurance. All those things start in that relational place, right? And that's being. And then you have the work. Then you have the labor, then you have the endurance. That's the outer expression. It's not either or. It's one produces the other. It is the natural state of things. It's the way it is in a church that's built to last. There's a natural flow. So faith produces work. Isn't that sort of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? By grace through faith that you're saved. And then in that verse 10, he talks about the working out of our salvation. It's the same thing. Same thing. What is obviously clear is that there is no such thing as a faith that has no evidence to it working out. He's clear about that. You can pick the letter you want and we can pull it out and talk about it. James talked about the same thing. Paul talked about the same thing. Faith, love, and hope always has an outer expression. Always. So I can't be the meanest, dirtiest, nastiest businessman in the world and say that I have faith, hope, and love. It doesn't work. It's a disconnect. Anything else you want to say there? So faith, hope, and love. Very important in a church that's built to last. All right, verse 4, for we know brothers loved by God. Again, it's these called out folks, the ecclesia in the midst of the multicultural world, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And let this soak in for a second, because I'm going to open up a can that I may not be able to finish today. What does this tell us about the relationship of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Every life has a purpose. I don't have the whole Engel scale thing, and this just came to me, so I'm going to talk about it for a second. Remember the James F. Engel scale, okay, where you've got the things that happen before a person comes to Christ, all these steps that they might take, and then you got the conversion point, and then you have all the other points. Really, it's a discipleship path. It's a way to mark milestones in the life of a disciple. Okay. The first part before the point of conversion is the Holy Spirit working on the person from the outside, because they do not have the Holy Spirit on the inside. At the point of a time when a person is new, they're made a new creature, they are transformed, it is an internal thing. The Holy Spirit jumps. Okay. Christ now lives in me. It's a different expression. From that point on, the Holy Spirit no longer works as a force on the outside, wooing me to love me. Now He works on the inside, from within me, to get the love out. Okay? So given that little analogy and that little expression there, the reality is, when you and I accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit lives in us. We all, because only the Holy Spirit can transform us, right? Okay, it has to happen on the inside, right? The Holy Spirit cannot transform me from the outside. He has to transform me from the inside, right? Okay. Now, here's the deal. That's the point at which a person is in Christ. And you are no longer lacking in anything when you are in Christ. Nothing. The question is, will you and I submit ourselves to Him daily and be filled with His presence and His Spirit every single day? Make sense? We all agree? Okay. I'm not lacking anything. The question is, am I allowing the Spirit to fill me? Because I'm a new creature. The Spirit's in me. There's not another time. He is in me working out now. So because our gospel came to you not simply with words, the truth coming to bear on us by the Holy Spirit from the outside, but also with power. Now He's inside, and there's the energy of the power of the Holy Spirit working out with the Holy Spirit, and there's a deep conviction that comes because we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. That is so essential for a church that's built to last. For years and years and years, church in America, I believe, this is just my conviction, you can throw it away if you want, okay, has functioned like the Holy Spirit is always external. And that is not true. Whenever Christ's life has been brought to be a part of who we are, the Spirit changes us, we're transformed. The Holy Spirit is now working from within us, pressing out. The question is, am I submitted to that Spirit? Are you submitted to that Spirit? And are we living like we are going to make it forever? That's why it's called eternal life, right? All right. We'll revisit. We'll come back here. We'll start here next week and then press on. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be Your people, living in a way that is eternal. And Lord, we don't want to wait for eternal life later. We want to live an eternal life now. So Lord, I pray that You would continue to speak to us, that You might show us all that we need to know, and we might let You be all that we will let You need You to be, so that we can be on mission with You, Your people, ready for whatever comes our way. We'll be a church built to last. In Jesus' name I pray.